Today's reading is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each had six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me."
Thank you again, Mus. God is self-existent, God is spirit, and today God is holy. Let's pray as we begin. Our Father, we pray that as we come to your word this morning, you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Apathetic, ineffective, worldly, listless, lifeless, lethargic, cold, complacent, and compromised. These are all words which could be used to describe the church today. Somebody pointed me towards an article in the Telegraph, which talked about how during the first lockdown that ministers, government ministers, were absolutely struck by the fact that church leaders didn't seem to be that bothered about churches being closed. All of these words that I mentioned could be words used to describe the church of today. You could equally use them to describe the church of Isaiah's day, Israel. And perhaps at some point you just want to give chapters 1 to 5 a read through to see that that's the case. And just maybe we might use these words to describe our own hearts. Perhaps we are those who are apathetic in our zeal for the Lord. We're hardly on fire to him, whether we're at home or whether we're here. Perhaps we might say we're ineffective in our witness to those around us, or distracted in our service of the Lord. Well, what's the solution? What is the thing that's going to turn us from that coldness and deadness and lifelessness into being servants who are on fire for the Lord? Well, the answer is we need a fresh encounter with the Holy God. We need sight of his holiness, because seeing his holiness is absolutely vital to be his faithful servant. And here in this passage, Isaiah sees the holy, holy, holy God. Notice that these angels who surround the throne, they don't cry out, "Love, love, love," even though God is a God of love. And they don't cry out, "Justice, justice, justice," even though our God is a God of supreme justice. No, they cry out the one attribute that Scripture really emphasizes about God, that he is holy, holy, holy. And everything about God is holy. His Son is the Holy One. His Spirit is the Holy Spirit. His Word is the Holy Bible. His people are a holy people who go to a holy temple and live in a holy land in the Bible. Now, what does holiness actually mean? Well, I think there are at least three dimensions to this. First and primary, his holiness is about his majesty, the fact that God transcends his creation. He is majestic in holiness. The word holy means to be set apart, to be a cut above. We were to go to a diamond mine, we would gather the diamonds and we would put them up there separate, and we would throw away all of the rocks and all of the other worthless stones. We would separate them. God is separate. He is majestic in his holiness. Secondly, and coordinate with that primary meaning, God has a moral holiness. He has an infinite goodness and purity in his being. But not only is God majestic in holiness, not only is he moral in holiness, but there is a third dimension. God's holiness sparkles with mercy. Sparkles with mercy. And we're going to look at each of these three dimensions this morning. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, God's majestic holiness. There in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Uzziah was king for 52 years. His reign was a pretty good one in the scheme of Israelite kings. He reigned a long time. He mucked it up, really, when he came towards the end of his reign, because he barged his way into the temple, and as a result, the Lord afflicted him with leprosy. And then he died, and it was a time in Israel's history when the Assyrians were on the ascendancy, and they were making their way towards Israel. So it was at a time of national crisis that Isaiah saw the Lord. I've been working my way through the Harry Potter films. The second one, I've just watched The Chamber of Secrets. And in this particular film, one of the lead characters, Hermione, is literally petrified. She sees this great creature, this great snake called a basilisk, and it petrifies her. She's sort of frozen, rigid as a result of it. But the great mystery is why is she only petrified and not killed? Because others who have seen this basilisk have been killed by it. And the answer is that she sees the basilisk in a mirror. She sees a reflected image. Now, if we ask, how can Isaiah see the God who is spirit, as we were thinking last week, and not be destroyed? The answer is because he sees a reflected glory. He sees as in a mirror. The Apostle John in chapter 12 says that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus Christ. This is what's called a theophany. He has a sight of the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ before he came as a baby boy to Bethlehem. Isaiah saw Jesus in his holy temple. And what a sight it was. He saw the Sovereign One. That's what Lord means, the Sovereign One. It's a title, capital L, small o, small r, small d. That's a title, Adonai in the original. It means the Sovereign One, the King. When we see Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh or Jehovah, that's God's name for himself. But capital L, small o, small r, small d, that's a title like doctor or professor. It means the King, the Sovereign One. Christ is the Sovereign One. And Revelation picks up this title and expands it into this sensational title for Jesus, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And we see here that he is high and exalted. The mistake we often make is to think that God is just sort of one on a continuing list. So we might start off with a bacterium and then go to a hamster and then to a horse and then to a lion and then maybe to a dog, every man's best friend. And then we go to humans, and then God is just above that. We couldn't be more wrong. God is not on a list with you and I. God is the transcendent, majestic one. He is in a character, in a place of his own. He is apart from us, a class of his own, a cut above. He is high and holy and exalted, and he is seated on a throne. Isaiah sees a king, but that king has died, and now Isaiah sees the king seated and presiding over the affairs of the universe. And the train of his robe fills the temple. The greatness of a king was measured by the length of his train. And the longer the train, the greater the king. Well, this train fills the temple. There's no room for any rival. There's no room for any competitors to this God. I think one of the reasons why we like documentaries about the royal family and perhaps the Netflix series The Crown, things like that, is because we see the royals as they really are, and we realise that, yeah, they've got this special role, pretty unusual, but ultimately we think, yeah, they're just like us, really. They're normal, they've got their problems, their quirks, they're sinners, just like us as well. But we should never think that God is like that. God is not like us. He is totally other from us. There is, between us and God, an infinite gap. An infinite gap. And we see it not only in the description of the throne and the robe that he wears, but we see it in his attendants, these seraphim, literally the burning ones, angels. They're in verse 2, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. Three pairs of wings, one pair used to shield their eyes, because even these perfect superhuman beings cannot look at the glory and the holiness of God, so they must shield their eyes. So they shield their eyes, they shield their feet as well, and it reminds us of how Moses had to go into the Lord's presence, the holy God, and he had to take off his sandals to remind him that he was just a mere creature in the presence of a holy God. And these seraphim, though they are spirit beings, are mere creatures in the presence of the one who is holy, holy, holy. A pair of wings to cover their eyes, a pair to cover their feet, and a pair with which they fly. They are there to execute the will of the Lord at any moment. And here we come to the crux of Isaiah's vision in verse 3. When these angels are worshipping the Lord and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Their song is a repetition of the single word, holy. Now, we shouldn't miss the emphasis of this particular word, the fact that it's emphasized. And it's you and I, if we wanted to emphasize something, we might click bold or italic or underline or run a highlighter through it. But if you're writing something in Hebrew, the way in which you emphasize something is by repeating it. So there's a fun example in Genesis 14 during the Battle of the Kings when some people fall into some pits. And the translators, some of them say that the people fell into tar pits. Some of them said they fell into asphalt pits. Others that it went into bitumen pits. And still others that they fell into great pits. And you're thinking, well, which is it? Well, the original says that they fell into pit pits. R.C. Sproul says, "There are pits and there are pits. Some pits are pittier than other pits. These pits, the pit pits, were the pittiest pits of all. It's one thing to fall into a pit, but if you fall into a pit pit, you are in deep trouble." So there we see a double repetition, and very rarely we find a triple repetition. And when the Hebrew writers do that, what they're doing is they're raising something up to what we've called the superlative degree. So God is holy. God is holier. He's holier than his creatures, than men and angels. But more than that, he is the holiest being. He is superlatively holy. Sometimes people say that it's boring to come to a service of worship, and sometimes it is. But our God is never boring. In his presence, well, look what happens, verse 4, at the sound of their voices, that's the angels, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Can you see it? Worship and service of God should never lead to apathy, never to lethargy, never to half-heartedness. And the more that the church has realized this, the stronger the church has been. I'm sort of halfway through the second volume of the enormous biography of George Whitefield at the moment, by Arnold Dallimore. It's excellent. And I've just been reading about the Cumberslang revival that took place in Scotland, actually before Whitefield arrived there, under a couple of men called William McCulloch in Cumberslang and James Robe, who was down the road in Kilsyth. And Dallimore says this: Robe's abilities as a public speaker were but ordinary, and those of McCulloch were somewhat less. McCulloch was known as an ale minister. You know what that means? It means when he got up to start his sermon, most of the congregation left and went to the pub. He was that bad. But a time came when these two men, McCulloch and Robe, grasped hold of the holiness and the majesty of God, and they started preaching that. And they started preaching about man's helplessness and sin and guilt before that God. And the result was that within 18 months, when they had a service, they held it outside. And the reason why they held it outside, it was a communion service, is that 20,000 people had turned up for communion. And when Whitefield arrived, he just carried on what these two ordinary men had begun as they proclaimed the majesty and the holiness of God. Majestic holiness is the primary dimension that is intended by Scripture when it tells us that God is holy. But holiness manifests itself not only in this vertical separation between the Creator and creatures, but also in this horizontal separation between a morally holy God and sinful men and women. So secondly, God's moral holiness, verse 5. John MacArthur tells of a guy who used to go around California telling about how Jesus regularly met with him. And one time he was telling how Jesus had met him when he was shaving in the bathroom that morning. And MacArthur said to him, "What did you do?" And he said, "I just kept on shaving." And John said, "Well, then that wasn't Jesus." Because an authentic encounter with a holy God is always trauma-inducing. When Isaiah meets with the holy God, he says, "Woe to me, woe to me." Woe, of course, alas, woe is a word no longer used, like the word alas. But woe has a very special meaning in the Bible. It's used in the oracles of the prophet to bring condemnation and to call down judgment on a person. But what's astonishing here is that Isaiah calls judgment on his own head, because he has encountered the holy God in all of his utter moral perfection and pure, unimpeachable goodness. And when Isaiah meets this God, he realizes that he's done for. "Woe is me," he cries. "Woe to me." You see, what Isaiah has done is he's stopped comparing himself with those around him. In fact, notice how he identifies with those around him. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He stops comparing himself to others, and he starts comparing himself to the one who is the true standard of holiness, God himself. He says, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And he cries out, woe to me. I'm doomed, I'm done for. Now, Isaiah's experience was mirrored in the lives of Simon Peter and John. Remember that day by Lake Gennesaret? They've been fishing, they haven't caught any fish, and Jesus says, let your nets down. And they do, and they haul in this great haul of fish. And then Simon Peter, he suddenly realizes who Jesus is. And he says, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. And then John, on the Isle of Patmos, he has this great vision of Jesus. And he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. See, when you encounter the living God, you don't carry on shaving. You fall down. You lose consciousness. It's as though you are dead before him. I don't think we can claim to have an experience as full as Simon Peter or John or Isaiah today. I know that the Lord kept me awake most of last night as I was thinking about how little I've seen of the Lord. Perhaps just the hem of his garment. And yet, even that makes me say, woe to me, for I'm very aware, especially as I preach a sermon on holiness, that I'm a man of unclean lips. Have you had any experience of this God? Do you know something of his holiness? If you have, you'd never say something like this. You'd never say, well, I'm not a bad person. I'm not perfect, but, you know, I'm not too bad. There's plenty out there who are worse than me. You'd never say something like that if you've seen God, because you realise you need to compare yourself not to those around you, but to him. And then you realise that any difference between you and the worst sinner there is just like a little hairline gap compared to the gaping chasm that exists between you and me and a holy God. Isaiah and Simon Peter and John and every true Christian, anybody who's seen something of this God will say, woe to me, I am ruined. I actually like the old translation, which says, I'm undone. Because when Isaiah sees this God in all of his holiness, he undergoes something of a personal disintegration in his being. He starts to come apart at the seams like an old t-shirt. And you have to remember that this is Isaiah. He's the holy prophet of God. Not just any old prophet. He's written a 66-chapter book in the Bible, and he starts to come undone in the presence of God. What if you or I were to meet him? Transforms our worship and service of him. I've been saying that not only because of his majestic holiness, but also because of his moral holiness. And when we begin to see that, it transforms our listless and lifeless and lethargic worship. There's no place for apathy. It lays us low in awe and dread and adoration. See, that's how you know you've seen the real God. But there's a third dimension to this holiness. His holiness is sparklingly attractive to us in its mercy. Not only do we want to run in dread, but it actually draws us near in adoration. The first and primary reason is that God's holiness is majestic. He is infinitely above us. The secondary meaning is his moral infinite goodness from us. He's separate from us in that sense. But thirdly, we come to think of his moral holiness. And we see in that, his merciful holiness. And we see in that a God who comes to bridge the gaps between us and him. God's merciful holiness, verses 6 to 8. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand. When he had taken, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." So here is Isaiah. Picture him. He's undergoing this personal disintegration in the presence of God. The crushing guilt that he feels is pushing him down. And all he wants to happen is for the earth to open up and to swallow him and to take him away from the presence of this holy God. But there is no escape, just like there will be no escape on the day that the Lord Jesus comes with his holy ones to judge the world. But the astonishing thing here is that this God moves in order to bridge the gaps between Isaiah and himself. And so he sends this seraph who flies, takes a coal and presses it against Isaiah's lips. Now, why his lips? Well, maybe because it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks, and therefore the lips stand for the person. Maybe it's because Isaiah was a prophet and he was the one who was going to speak to God. Or maybe it's because he's a prophet, this is the very holiest part of Isaiah, and the point is that even that part of him needs to be cleansed and atoned for. What we do know, of course, is that the lips are one of the very most sensitive parts of the human body. That's why we kiss with them. But here comes this white-hot coal which cauterizes him and cleanses not only his lips but his entire body. It is no doubt what we call a severe mercy, isn't it? But it does remind us that cleansing must be preceded by that awful pain of repentance that we must all go through. We must all turn our backs on that life where we've dishonoured God in our cold, lifeless affection for him. And as the coal presses against Isaiah, his guilt is taken. His sin is atoned for. He is now at one with God and he is cleansed. And then God calls and Isaiah responds to his call in verse 8. "Whom shall I send and who shall go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." Notice he doesn't say, "Here I am." That would just be to locate him. He says, "Here am I." He's saying, "I'm available. I'll do what you want. I'll go where you want, Lord. I am your servant." See, what we see is that this holiness of God is majestic. It is has a moral dimension, but it is merciful as well, that this God moves to bridge the gaps. This sparkling mercy of God's means that he moves towards Isaiah and makes him his servant. Why don't we see that even more clearly today? How the Lord Jesus Christ himself has moved from the highest heaven down to earth to bridge the gap. Notice how when he walked the earth, the demons cried out that he was the Holy One of God and they trembled before him. And you remember in Luke 5, as the leper came towards him, he says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus reached out and touched him and said, "I am willing. Do you see how the Holy God bridges the gaps? That gap between his transcendent majesty as he comes down to earth and that gap created by his moral perfection and goodness as he reaches out. Jesus does that as he goes to the altar of the cross and he experiences in his body that white hot judgment that you and I deserve. And as we put our trust in him, as we repent and believe, we experience cleansing and atonement. When a person sees this God in his holiness, they move. They move from saying, "Woe to me," to saying, "Here am I." They move from that place where they have pure dread of God to have dread mixed with delight in this God. And they move from listless, lifeless, lethargic worship to becoming wholehearted servants. And each week we're going to continue to look at this God until we feel like saying, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." Amen.